Merciful God, we confess that we have not loved you with our whole heart. We have failed to be an obedient church. We have not done your will. We have broken your law. We have rebelled against your love. We have not loved our neighbors, and we have refused to hear the cry of the needy. Forgive us, we pray. Free us for joyful obedience. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Hear the good news. As far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed your sins from you. Friends, believe the good news of the gospel.
Are there any children?
Well, we had to ask, right? As we prepare to hear God's word for us in Scripture, let us pray. Loving God, you have made us that we cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. Give us a hunger for your word, and in that food satisfy our longing. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Our first scripture reading this morning comes from the first book of John, chapter 4. Listen for God's word. Beloved, let us love one another, because love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love. God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, since God loved us so much, we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father has sent his Son as the Savior of the world. God abides in those who confess that Jesus is the Son of God, and they abide in God. So we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and those who abide in love abide in God, and God abides in them. Love has been perfected among us, in this, that we may have boldness on the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not reached perfection in love. We love because he first loved us. Those who say, "I love God," and hate their brothers or sisters are liars. For those who do not love a brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. The commandment we have from him is this: those who love God must love their brothers and sisters also. This is the word of the Lord.
Is Acts 8, 26 to 40. Listen for the word of the Lord. Then an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Get up and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a wilderness road." So he got up and went. Now there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, in charge of her entire treasury. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning home, seated in his chariot. He was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over to this chariot and join it." So Philip ran up to it and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah. He asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" He replied, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to get in and sit beside him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb silent before its shearer, so he does not open his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. The eunuch asked Philip, about whom, may I ask, does the prophet say this? About himself or someone else? Then Philip began to speak, and starting with this scripture, he proclaimed to him the good news about Jesus. As they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here is water. What is to prevent me from being baptized? He commanded the chariot to stop, and both of them, Philip and the eunuch, went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he was passing through the region, he proclaimed the good news to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord, we gather here today to hear your voice. Open our ears and our hearts so that we may receive the words that you have for us. Amen. Our reading from Acts features two main characters, Philip and an Ethiopian eunuch. Now, before we get into the story, we should take a step back and remember that Acts is part two of a two-part writing series written by Luke. Both Luke and Acts are addressed to the same person, someone named Theophilus, God-fearer in Greek, or God-lover in Greek. And these two books, Luke and Acts, seem to be of a piece. The gospel covers the life and times of Jesus, and Acts covers the life and the times of the apostles. In Acts 1 through 6, we read about the early days of the church and all the conversions to Christianity. By the time we reach Acts 6, the community has grown so large that deacons are elected. 7 people are chosen from the congregation. They are perhaps not suggested by a nominating committee, but they are lifted up as people of faith and people of God. And one of these people is Philip. And so we now have Philip, the deacon. And I say that because until about 2 weeks ago, I thought this was the same guy as Philip the apostle. But apparently there is a deacon and an apostle, both named Philip. This is the deacon. In Acts 7, one of those 7 deacons, Stephen, is martyred for his faith, and this is often considered the first Christian martyrdom. At the end of Acts 7, many of the faithful in Jerusalem scatter because of Stephen's death and because of the persecution the church is receiving, and we then get to Acts 8, and we begin to follow the travels of one of those 7 original deacons named Philip. Now, first Philip goes to Samaria, and finding himself in a new place, among people who weren't even Jewish, he still tells the story of Jesus. And in Samaria, we read that many are converted. Philip proceeds from Samaria at the prompting of, it says, the Holy Spirit, or the angel of the Lord, to go to this road between Jerusalem and Gaza and meet with this Ethiopian eunuch. And that brings us to chapter 8, verse 26. Now we read that there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, in charge of her treasury, who had come to Jerusalem to worship. He was returning home, seated in his chariot and reading the prophet Isaiah. That's the description we get of this eunuch. And it's a really interesting description because we notice that this is a highly unusual person. It's probably a kind of person that Philip has not encountered anywhere in his travels so far. It's almost as if Luke had a list of attributes and he said, how can I make this the most interesting man in the world? And this is the person that Philip is going to encounter. So we learn first that he's from Ethiopia. Now, an Ethiopian traveling in Jerusalem wasn't completely unheard of at this time, but it would have been noticeable. he would have been noticeable by his skin color. Ethiopians, according to Josephus, a Jewish historian, were considered exotic by the people that lived in and around Jerusalem at this time. And so racially, he is an outsider. We next learn that he is a eunuch. Now, because he is a eunuch, he cannot be married or have a family or have a household of his own. And this puts him in a really interesting place in a culture that values patriarchal family units. The entire economy is built on the patriarchal family unit, and that is something this eunuch cannot and will not have. We don't know his particular situation, whether he was this way by birth or whether he was made this way by others, but we do know that he is an outsider socially. We then learn that he's a court official for the Queen of Ethiopia. And he's not just any court official, he's the head of her treasury. He's a very high up official. He's a pretty big deal. And it's likely that being a eunuch was actually part of his job. It was a pretty common practice in antiquity for kings and queens to surround themselves by people they felt they could trust. And who better to trust than a eunuch? If one were a eunuch, all of your time and energy and intelligence would go into your work because you had no family. And because you had no children to inherit your wealth, you would be completely and totally loyal to the crown. He's an outsider because of this. He's an outsider by his rank, by his status. And this makes him also unusual. Finally, we read that he's riding in his own chariot. Not only is he riding in it, he doesn't even appear to be the driver because he speaks to the driver later on. In our terms, he has a car and a driver, and just as that is a luxury today, it was certainly a luxury in this time. He's also reading a scroll of Isaiah, and this scroll, it's one of the longer ones in the Bible, would have been handmade, handwritten, and very time-consuming to prepare. It would have been expensive to buy. This is not a person of no means. This is someone who is incredibly, incredibly wealthy. And so because of that, we might not think about it this way, but because of that, he's also an outsider economically. He's not your average Joe. The eunuch, in all of these categories and for all of these measures, we might say is the 1%. Now, you've probably felt like you were in the 1% before. And maybe it wasn't in a good way. I remember starting fifth grade, and I was so excited the first day of school. I had spent all night imagining how exciting my first day of fifth grade would be, and all that I would do, and all the people I would meet, because I was changing schools. And then when I got to school, I realized, oh, I just want to go back home now. Because I don't know anybody, no one knows me, how am I even going to make it to lunch? And then when you get to lunch, the biggest challenge of the entire day begins. Who am I going to sit with? And I remember looking out and thinking, I really don't care. Anybody who might be friendly to me that might let me sit near them will do, as long as I can find a seat at someone's table. It can be very difficult to be the 1%. It can be very lonely to be the 1%. And this person is the 1%. And in some senses, we think that's a good thing. But in others, maybe it wasn't such a good thing. And certainly for him, in so many ways, I imagine he must have felt like an outsider, no matter where he went, no matter what he was doing. The encounter with Philip is actually so unusual. We could almost say it was miraculous. And I actually think it was. And that there's not just one miracle in the story, but there's a series of miracles that we notice at every turn, decisions being made, God prompting people, and God through all of it at work in this meeting. When we begin the story, we notice that it begins at the very first with a miraculous intervention. Philip is prompted by an angel of the Lord to go to a particular place. Now, once Philip gets there, we read that the Spirit prompts him again go to this particular chariot. And at the very end, when I was a child, my favorite part of the story, Philip is whisked away by the Spirit of the Lord, some 30 miles away to this city, Azotus. It seems that there are interventions at every turn moving Philip along. And these, I think, are the more obvious miracles of the story. But there are a few more that we should pay attention to. First, we can look at Philip. Philip says something to the eunuch in their conversation that makes the eunuch insist on being baptized right then and right there. And I wonder what Philip said. Now we look back and we read, Philip opened his mouth and began to speak. And it sounds a little redundant. I mean, why would Luke tell us that Philip opened his mouth? Is it some sort of drama in that? Is it that Luke is trying to slow down the time and show us the play-by-play, and then the words come out? What's happening that he has to tell us this? Well, it turns out Philip isn't the first person in Scripture to open his mouth. The Old Testament describes prophets as having their mouths opened. And the prophets, before they speak and they share the word of God, often have some kind of experience where they are cleansed, where they are made clean, their tongues are loosened, and it's at that moment that the prophet is able to say the words that God would have them say. So maybe Luke is pointing to the prophets in this. But the prophets aren't even the first people to have their mouths open either. In the cultures around ancient Israel, around the times of the prophets, there was an interesting ceremony. It was performed by pagan religious groups when they wanted to affirm or confirm a statue of one of their deities. And the ritual was called the opening of the mouth. Now, in this ritual, the mouth would be cleaned out, there would be some certain words said, certain things done, and at the end of it, the deity would now be manifest in this idol. Now, Israel had no idols, and their response to this practice, it seems, was that the prophets were the manifestations of God. The prophets were the ones that spoke with God's words. And so the prophets, not an idol of stone or wood, were the ones whose mouths were opened. So I wonder if Luke is pointing us back to this ancient tradition, this tradition that Israel had always held, that God, when God speaks, the prophets don't use their own words. They use the words that God has given them. And so Philip opens his mouth, and then he speaks. Now, we don't know what he said. The only hint we get is that he told the eunuch the good news about Jesus. And so I wonder, what would be good news for this eunuch? We have some hints from Luke. We don't have a script. One of the hints we get is that we know the context of this story. We read that the eunuch is coming from Jerusalem, and he had taken a very long, very dangerous, and expensive journey from Ethiopia to Jerusalem. At the time we meet him, he's on a road through the desert. It's not maybe as easy as traveling through the desert could be today, but if you've ever been in the desert, you know that it's not the kind of place you want to break down. You don't want to have a flat tire. You don't want your car to go out on you because it can be very dangerous to get stuck there. And yet he takes this journey. But he gets to Jerusalem, and unfortunately for him, after all, he is the 1%, but unfortunately for him, the temple is highly stratified. Around the outside edge is the court of Gentiles, and this is as far as a Gentile can come in. And then one section closer is the court of women. And if you're female and if you're an Israelite, you can come that much closer. The next court is the court of Israel, and only Jewish men can enter there. And closer still is the place where priests can enter. And in the very heart of the temple is the Holy of Holies. And in one day every year, the high priest can enter this space. Now, all these levels and layers were in place to protect people from the power of an holy God. And we read in Scripture what happens to people that accidentally cross that line. The punchline is they usually don't make it out alive. The closer one gets to God, the more perfected one has to be. But what does it mean to be perfect in this particular theology of the temple? Well, in this hierarchy, the high priest is perfect. And we read that there are some regulations around who can and cannot be high priest. And one of those regulations is that you can't be a eunuch. You can't be physically different than what is considered ideal. The architecture of the temple enforces this hierarchy. And for those who found themselves in the center, in the inner courts, maybe the hierarchy was fine. But for someone like this eunuch, that hierarchy might not have been so great, because it actually enforced a physical distance from God. Deuteronomy 23 is even more severe in its restrictions on eunuchs. It says that no one who has been emasculated can enter the assembly of the Lord. Being a eunuch was not a ticket into the heart of the temple. And certainly for a faithful person who comes to Jerusalem, who makes that long journey all that way, to be stuck on the outside had to have been a bit disappointing for him. But despite these challenges, the eunuch proceeds. And we read that he worships in Jerusalem the best that he can. And there were ways to worship, even if you couldn't enter into those inner sanctums. And not only does he worship, he purchases a scroll of Isaiah. And this is a major investment. This is an investment by someone who is serious about studying scripture. Now, he might have been purchasing this for the queen, of course. Maybe he was purchasing it for the country of Ethiopia to have this in their museum archive. But what makes me think that he really cared about this scroll is that he didn't just pack it up and stick it in the trunk and keep going. He opens it and he's reading it. And he's trying to understand it. When Philip asks him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he replies, "How can I understand if I have no one to explain it to me?" I sense a little exasperation. Now, I don't know if he had the scroll in Jerusalem. I don't know if he was walking around trying to find somebody, anybody, to explain what was in it. But it seems that no one had explained it to him yet. And it makes me wonder just how far, how close he actually got into the temple, or even if he was able to approach it, how he was treated when he arrived, whether he was welcomed or whether he was shunned. What is it that the eunuch needs to hear about Jesus? Well, it might not have been particularly painful to be Ethiopian or incredibly wealthy or to have a lot of power, but it would have been very painful to be alone and to have no hope of not being alone. Luke tells us that the eunuch is reading a passage from Isaiah 53, and this passage talks about someone with no future generations. Someone who is killed and who has no children to carry his legacy forward. Someone very much alone. Maybe someone like the eunuch. Now, I think that Luke shares this quotation intentionally with us, that we are supposed to understand that somehow this passage is speaking to this man and to some really deep need. Is there perhaps a need for friendship? Simply a need not to be lonely. Is that what Luke wants us to see? Now, commentators have noticed that in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is constantly socializing. One of the marks of this gospel is how Luke focuses on Jesus bringing people back into community, restoring them to society, inviting them to dinner. And I wonder if Luke is continuing this theme here. I wonder if Philip shared with the eunuch what Luke might have even told us about Jesus. That Jesus, this person, this outsider with no family of his own, created a family, called men and women, the old and the young, the well-connected and the isolated, and invited them to eat together, to be together, to live together, to be a community. The kind of community that Jesus builds is not a community with stratifications. There's not a children's table. There's not a sinner's corner. There's not even a back row. Everyone gathers around, and all are welcome. There's one last miracle in the story, and this has to do with what God provides. After Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch talk for a while, he insists on being baptized on this road, and in the middle of the desert, he looks out and he sees water. Why is there water in the desert? Where does the water come from? We don't know. What we might remember is our scriptures on Exodus. When the Hebrew people leave Egypt, they go into the wilderness, and everything was really good for a couple days, at least once the Egyptian army stopped following them. And then they ran out of water. And then things got really bad really fast. And eventually, Moses asked God, give us some water, lest we all die. Because the desert isn't a place for water. But the Ethiopian finds it. And I think there might be a theological reason for this. He doesn't just find water. Notice, he finds enough water that he and Philip get into it. I think that where we see no way, God makes a way. Even if that means making water in the desert. For Luke and Philip, and now for this eunuch, there is a way. There's a way forward. The Redeemer of God's people has arrived. Now, the eunuch is reading from the scroll of Isaiah. And if he backed up just a few chapters to Isaiah 35, he would read these words. These are actually words Jesus uses to describe himself. When God's Redeemer has arrived, the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy, for waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. I think that's why there's water in the desert. And where there is water, there is baptism. And where there is water, there is life. We don't know what happened to the eunuch. Legend says that he returned to Ethiopia. Luke tells us that he continued on his way rejoicing. According to the legend, he began to teach and he started a church. And that church grew and it became the Ethiopian church. And by the 4th century, when all the disparate Christian churches finally came together to try to agree on some theology at the Council of Chalcedon, the Ethiopian church was already thriving. Maybe he went back to Ethiopia. But sometimes I like to imagine that he's still around. That he's still among us. That maybe he's outside on the road. Maybe he's even inside our church doors. Reading scripture, not understanding it. Needing and wanting someone of faith to open their mouth and to let God speak. May we go where we are called. May we open our mouths, and may we welcome those whom God brings to us. Let's pray. Lord, we know that where there is no way, you can make a way. Where we see no path, you can show us a path. And God, we pray that we would not rely on ourselves and on our own words, but that we would constantly be aware and attentive to how you are moving in our lives and in our community, that you would prompt us and that we would go, that you would open our mouths, that we would open our mouths and you would speak, and that you will give us the courage to accept those, even the most unusual those, that you bring into our lives. Amen. Please. may be seated. Oh, I'm sorry. Continue standing while we affirm our faith, saying what we believe using the words of the Apostles' Creed. What is it that we believe? Believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Please be seated. We have received freely. Let us now give freely with our tithes and offerings. Please be seated. Let's pray. Gracious God, we give you thanks for all your goodness and kindness to us and to all people. We bless you for our creation, preservation, and all the blessings of this life, but above all, for your boundless love in the redemption of the world by our Lord Jesus Christ. Give us such an awareness of your mercies that with thankful hearts we may show your praise, not just with our lips, but with our lives, that we might give ourselves up to your service. Lord, we bring to you our brokenness, our inability to do just what we wish we could do. We lift up in prayer those among us with broken bodies, broken spirits, and broken relationships. And we lift up the brokenness in our own lives. We pray for your healing. We pray for reconciliation. We pray for restoration. We pray that you will bring us back into community and that you will continue always to work to make us whole. We also bring to you our praises. We rejoice in the blessings that you give us and in your constant love for us. We are grateful for all who give their time and their energy and their resources. We are grateful to those who are generous, to those who are kind, to those who are patient, and to those who love abundantly with their whole hearts. Lord, we offer our prayers and praises to you. And as we grow in faith, we pray that we will continue to imitate Christ. And as we do, we pray together using the words that he taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Thank you.
May the grace of God, the love of Christ, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and always. Amen.